Thank you, Rob and team, for leading us in our worship and song this morning. When I was a child, our family lived in Ontario in the region known as the Kawartha Lakes. It was a region of Ontario known just for its many lakes and rivers and all those sorts of things. And so even as a small child, I can remember my father getting me up early in the morning to do some fishing. We would start by going to one of our neighbor's friends, the Tahars. He was a Christian man. He was our family dentist. And we would go to one of the little ponds that he had on his property, and we would go there to collect some live bait, whether they were worms or frogs or those sorts of things. And then after spending a few moments there, we would go off to a larger lake, and there we would have some fun most of the times. I can still remember the smell of the rods and the tackle. I remember the feel of baiting the hook. I mean, Dad, he just kind of taught you how to do it, and then you did it for yourself, even as a young kid, like 8 or 9 or 10 years old. I remember trying to cast the line as far as I could into the deep, dark abyss. I remember landing my first sunfish, like just this small fish that had these tiny barbs on its back. I remember those long, sleek northern pike. I remember the smallmouth bass that we hardly ever caught but desperately sought for. I can remember the sting of getting hooked, either by myself or my siblings. I don't remember our siblings, all of us going at one time. I think Dad usually took us maybe one, maybe two at a time, because with those many hooks flying around, someone was going to get it either in their clothing or in their scalp, and I got it a few times. So those days were painful at times, but they were also pleasant. I look back at those times with great fondness. Well, today Jesus is going to take us on a similar journey. He is going to take us to the Galilean seashore and to review the actions and the activities of the local fishermen. And yet in doing so, his purpose is not recreational. He's not seeking to entertain us by the exploits of these fishermen. No, he's seeking to teach us, to shape us into the people that he is calling us to be today. So in today's passage, we're looking at two parables. If you haven't done so already, open your Bibles and turn with me to Matthew's Gospel. Today we're looking at chapter 13. We're going to look at verses 47 to 52. And here you'll find that Jesus presents two parables. He presents the last of the kingdom parables, a short and dramatic story that points to the activities that will take place during that interval between his first and second advents. And yet Jesus follows this by a second tale, a second parable, that focuses not on the kingdom, but on the workers of the kingdom. And in doing so, we find out that Jesus is a just king. That Jesus is a just king. A king who warns the wicked of the coming judgment. A king who compels the righteous to complete their appointed task. So that's the big idea for today's text. Jesus is a just king who warns the righteous of coming judgment and encourages the righteous to complete their appointed work. Let's remember that as we stand and read our passage together. So join with me in standing. We'll begin our reading at verse 47 and continue to the end of verse 52. Jesus says this. He says again, "The kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet cast into the sea, and gathering fish of every kind. And when it was filled, they drew it up on the beach, and they sat down and gathered the good fish into containers, but the bad fish they threw away. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth and take out the wicked from among the righteous and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place where will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Have you understood all these things? They said to him, yes. And Jesus said to them, therefore every scribe who has become a disciple of the kingdom of heaven is like the head of a household who brings out of his treasure things new and old. May the Lord add a blessing to the reading of his word. Let's pray together, shall we? Our great God and Heavenly Father, we have come this morning to hear from your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We have come to understand this text, and then not only to understand it, but to apply it in our lives today, at this time, in this place, for your purposes. And so I ask this morning that the words of my mouth and that the meditation of our hearts together might be pleasing in your sight, recognizing that you are our rock and our Redeemer. And so it's in your name that we pray these things. Amen. Thanks, brothers and sisters. Please be seated. As I intimated at the beginning, there seems to be a twofold structure to our study this morning. It's divided into two sections. It begins with a parable of the kingdom. So in verses 47 to 50, we have the parable of the dragnet. And here it's in this section that Jesus issues a warning that describes the judgment that awaits the wicked at the end of the age. Then in verses 51 and 52, we come to that second section. Here Jesus tells another parable. It's the parable of the householder. At this point, his words are directed to the disciples, and in this section, he's issuing them, I think, a word of encouragement. He's encouraging them to continue the work, to be faithful teachers of God's Word. And what we'll see is that he encourages them to teach both the good and the bad, the old and the new. And as he does this, we find that Jesus compels these actions because he indeed is a just king. A just king who warns the wicked of the coming judgment. A just king who compels the righteous to complete their appointed task. So starting in verse 47, Jesus takes his audience, the disciples, on a verbal expedition. Again, look at the text, verse 47. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet, a net that's cast into the sea and gathering fish of every kind. And when it was filled, they drew it on the beach and they sat down and gathered the good fish into containers, but the bad they threw away. Now, Jesus is illustrating an activity that was well known to his audience. We know that at least a number of his disciples were fishermen by trade, and yet even beyond that, those of the disciples who lived in Capernaum, on the northern edge of the Galilean Sea, all of them, even Matthew the tax collector, would have been a man who was familiar with the scene that Jesus describes in the parable before us. You see, the ancient anglers, they practiced three kinds or three basic methods of fishing. First of all, they fished with a line and a hook. This was, the most basic method. This is the method of catching one fish at a time, the one that was easiest, but perhaps the least effective. Later on, when we come to the 17th chapter of Matthew's Gospel, we'll find Jesus commanding Peter to do this kind of fishing. He's to throw his line and his hook into the Sea of Galilee and to catch a fish. And he's to catch the fish because miraculously that fish in its mouth is going to contain the coins that they need to pay the civil magistrates. So he uses this form of fishing to a miraculous end. But that's just the first type. The second kind of fishing was the kind of fishing that we find the practiced by Peter and Peter and Andrew when Jesus first encounters them and calls them to become fishers of men. It's there that we find them fishing with small circular nets. One commentator describes the practice this way. He says, "The folded net was carried over the fisherman's shoulder as he waded into the shallow water looking for a school of fish. And when the fish were near enough, he would hold the center cord with one hand and with the other throw the net so that it opened in a large circle and came down over the fish. The weights around the perimeter of the net caused it to sink and to trap the fish. The fisherman then pulled the cord, which was attached to the center of the net, and drew it around the fish like a sack. And when the net was pulled close, the fisherman would haul his catch to the shore." So again, that's the kind of fishing that we find Jesus or Peter and Andrew engaged in when Jesus encounters them in Matthew chapter 4. But there was another kind of fishing. It's the kind of fishing that Jesus envisions here. It's the kind of fishing that employed a seine or a dragnet. It's a large net. Sometimes they measured up to 300 meters long. These nets would be spread between one boat and another and could cover an area of about a half square mile. And so what the fishermen would do, they would string out the net between them, and then they would come together, forming a circle as they made their way back to shore. And because the way the net had weights attached to the bottom, it would sink to the bottom of the sea. And as they moved, it would simply collect everything with it. It was like an invisible mesh wall that didn't allow anything to get past. And so the men would come to shore, they would grab the net, and for the next couple hours, they would drag it onto shore and then pick out the catch. I mean, it collected everything. It collected weeds. It collected wood and debris. It collected all kinds and manner of fish, eels and crawfish and prawns and tilapia and all those sorts of things that you might find in the Sea of Galilee. And then the men would spend the rest of the day separating the catch. Those things that which were good and could be sold in the local market, those they would place in containers. If they had a large catch, something that they wanted to be preserved, they would put it in a bucket of water or a tub of water and take it there. If it was something that was going to be eaten fairly soon, it would just be placed in a wicker basket, something for quick and easy transport. But the bad, that which was either prohibited by Mosaic law or that which was, you know, either too bony or didn't provide a lot of meat, all of that was just thrown away, either into the water or some sort of dump site. Well, having expressed his parable in verses 47 and 48, Jesus is going to present an explanation of it in verses 49 to 50. He's not just telling these men how they ought to do their job. They know it. He's using it to convey a point, and so he goes on to express what that point is. And so look at what the king states. He says, So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth and take out the wicked from among the righteous and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. If you've been with us over the course of the last couple of weeks, you'll recognize that the wording of this passage is almost identical to a previous parable. It's almost identical to the wording that we find in the parable of the wheat and the tares in verses 41 and 42. So there we read this: "The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will throw them what? Into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing and teeth." So we recognize, even just from the outset, that these parables are similar, but they're not the same. They each convey a distinct message. In the previous text, Jesus is explaining that believers are going to coexist in his kingdom alongside unbelievers. That there's going to be, for a time, both wheat and tares. And then he explains how that's going to resolve itself. But our text this morning is not focusing on the coexistence. It's focusing more predominantly on the separation, on the gathering of the wicked and the peril that awaits these individuals. It's here that Jesus tells us that at the end of the age, when the king returns to sit on the throne of David, that when he comes at the second coming to establish his physical reign on this earth, a reign that will extend from the river to the ends of the earth, it's at that time that his angels, his celestial army, will gather all the peoples of the world. Will bring them together. He tells us that at that time, the righteous, those who believe in Christ, they will be brought into that promised kingdom. But those who are wicked, those who have rejected the king, those who have rebelled against his rule, those individuals will be thrown into hell, into a furnace of fire, that place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. I think the Lord gives this parable for two reasons. First of all, he gives it to prove that he is indeed a just king. Being one who is holy and upright, he wants to assure his subjects that there's a coming time where he will exercise true justice on the earth. That during the present age, he has shown himself to be gracious. That he's shown himself to be merciful. But that doesn't mean that the king is blind to what is going on. It doesn't mean that he is indifferent to the atrocities that his creation has committed. He hasn't forgotten all that's transpired. He hasn't excused their rebellion. Rather, he's simply delayed. He's delayed his judgment until a time of his choosing. So he's done this to demonstrate that he's a just king. But it's more than that. It's also that as a just king, he has taken upon himself to warn the people of what's to come. We need to recognize in our study of Scripture that Jesus spoke more about hell than any of the prophets and any of the apostles. According to MacArthur, he said more about hell than all the teachers in the Bible combined. And I think it's hard for us to move through Matthew's gospel without this actually, you know, escaping our notice. It's just so clear in the text. Because Jesus mentions hell and Hades and the outer darkness repeatedly throughout the course of this text. We find it in chapters 5 and 7 and 8 and 10, 11, 12, 16, 18, 21, 23, 24, 25. There's at least 18 to 19 times where Jesus speaks on this subject. But why does he do that? Why does he repeatedly go back to this unpleasant subject? Is he seeking simply to highlight the atrocities of hell? The fact that there is a place of eternal conscious torment? A place where there is no release or relief? Is he simply seeking to present his sovereignty or the fact that he's this tyrant? A man who delights in the sufferings of others? Not at all. That is not his purpose. It's because he's a just king who wants to warn the people before it's too late. This is an act of compassion. This is Jesus calling the people to repent. But in saying that, we need to remember the context in which this is presented. The Lord Jesus is currently seated in Peter's home. He's not outside. He's not addressing the crowds. This is not a public forum in which he's speaking. This is a private conference with his disciples. Those who have already acknowledged who he is. Those who have already accepted the fact that Jesus Christ is indeed the promised Messiah, the one who is the hope for all men. These are individuals who are already righteous in God's sight. Those who have already put their faith in him. So why is Jesus discussing these matters with them? It's so that the disciples might teach these truths, these same truths, to the men and women that they will minister to in his name. Rather than shying away from this doctrine as something that is distressing or something that is distasteful, they were to proclaim it boldly and to proclaim it urgently, so that the lost might understand the gravity of their situation and turn to the Savior they so desperately need. And brothers and sisters, you and I need to practice the same thing. If we are going to be faithful ambassadors of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, we are going to have to proclaim a full gospel. By that I mean we ought to present the bad news alongside the good news. To recognize that our family and friends will never understand the peril of their state unless we speak of such things. We need to recognize that they will not be motivated to turn towards the Savior of all men unless they understand the terror that awaits. The fact that they are children of wrath. Those who abide under the displeasure of God. In my first pastorate, there was a situation that arose in our youth ministry. Probably one of many, but on one occasion I was alerted to the fact that one of our teachers was asking the youth to memorize only certain portions of Scripture. And I'm not opposed to that. I recognize, this is a big text. And so in some ways we need to be selective in that. I think it's difficult for us to expect maybe like a 10-year-old to memorize the entire epistle to the Romans. I mean, that would be great. But how realistic is that, you know, for that particular type of ministry? But that wasn't the problem here. That wasn't the text that was being selectively treated. Rather, it was John 3:16. The lady in question was teaching the children to memorize the text in this way. And I got to read it because, you know, just memorizing it, you just do the whole thing. But this is how she was teaching them to memorize it. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. It's not a major alteration. It's just the omission of a few little words. It's just the skipping over of that less than fun part, the part of not perishing. But it makes all the difference in the world, doesn't it? It truly removes the impetus for the Son's coming. The necessity that you and I feel to respond to his gracious invitation to come to him and to believe in him and to have eternal life in his name. Because if we don't, we're damned forever. I'm so thankful that the Lord gave me a mother who didn't follow this approach. I'm so thankful because the Lord brought me to himself following a kids' club where my mom spoke on these eternal realities. When she gave a lesson on the topic of heaven and hell, it wasn't graphic. You know, it wasn't like a hell's door or heaven's or hell's gate kind of situation where she was going into all the graphic details, speaking of demons and the fact that your soul is hanging over this eternal abyss and you're about to be sucked down. It wasn't any of that. It was just clear. And it was straightforward. It was my mom seeking to present the whole counsel of God. And it was that truth that the Holy Spirit used to convict me of my sin and to draw me to Christ as my hope for salvation. Brothers and sisters, if we're going to follow the King's counsel, we need to do the same. We need to present the bad news alongside the good news. In verses 51 and 52, Jesus transitions from one parable to another. He's done talking about the events that are going to take place between his first and second advents. He's finished talking about the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. And yet instead of just dropping the mic and walking off the stage, as it were, Jesus pauses to deliver one more story, one more poignant parable, a teaching that focuses on the ministry of the kingdom worker. Look at the text. Beginning of verse 51, we read the following. And it's Jesus speaking here. Jesus said, "Have you understood these things?" And they, the disciples, said to him, "Yes." And Jesus said to them, "Therefore, every scribe who has become a disciple of the kingdom of heaven is like the head of a household who brings out of his treasure, things new and old." There's a parallel that's happening here, but in reverse. Following his teaching to the crowds, we're told that the disciples approached Jesus and asked him to explain the meaning of the parable concerning the wheat and the tares. But it's here that the master approaches his disciples. It's here that he asks them if they understand his teaching. He wants to know if they've connected the dots, if they've put two and two together, if they comprehend all that he has communicated to them in both his public and private lectures. See, Christ is a master communicator. He's not like, you know, that university prof, that lecturer who just needs to, you know, kind of get through his notes and fulfill his obligations, and then he can go home and rest. No, Jesus is a teacher who wants his students to truly learn, to digest it all. He wants them to both to grasp and to appreciate the meaning of his instruction so that they might apply it in their daily walk. What we see here is that the disciples' response is positive. They say yes. Even though it becomes clear as we walk through subsequent chapters that they don't really get everything that Christ's teaching entails. That will await the coming of the Holy Spirit, the one who is going to lead them into all truth. Nevertheless, Jesus accepts their response and he uses it then as a platform to present his final parable, one that focuses on them and their upcoming ministry. It's within this section that Jesus likens the disciples to the scribes, you know, those teachers of the law, those men who had studied the Old Testament texts so that they might convey it to others. He likens them to those individuals, seemingly to tell them of the rigor that they will need to go through in days to come. But they're scribes. But he goes on saying that they have been instructed in the matters relating to the kingdom of heaven, and that having received this instruction, they will become like the head of a household. Jesus is responding to a particular position, a role. You see, the head of a household had a specific duty. He was responsible for the care and the well-being of the entire household. All those who took shelter under his roof were also under his protection. He was obligated then to provide for them, to give them the basic necessities of life. He would draw treasures, as it were, from his own storehouse, so that he might give them food and clothing and shelter. All those sorts of things. Those were his responsibilities. Well, as the king looks forward to the ministry of these men following his departure, he's expecting them to fulfill that role. That they themselves are going to be the primary teachers and leaders of this interim kingdom. But notice the clarification that's added to this charge. That Jesus tells these men that they are to, out of their own treasure, as it were, bring things both new and old. There's debate as to what Jesus means by this, but I think the context is pointing us in a particular direction. In light of what has just transpired, in light of the fact that Jesus has just presented them with new teachings, instructions that deal with the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, instruction that really cannot be found within the Hebrew text, I think Jesus is calling the disciples to be balanced in their upcoming assignment. That these men were not to burn the truths contained in the Old Testament, setting them aside, as it were, so that they might concentrate on that which is new and mysterious. Because we like the new and mysterious. We like telling the things that nobody else knows. To fixate on the sensational. to let others think that we have a secret knowledge that they don't have, but we do, and they would be privileged just to spend time with us to find out what we know. I think Jesus is telling the disciples, don't go that route. Don't focus on the new, because it doesn't abrogate the past. It doesn't negate previous instruction. That which was conveyed by Moses or the prophets, it doesn't make that obsolete or useless. No, the Word of God remains. It endures. It hasn't been rescinded. It cannot be reshaped or reinterpreted by that which comes after. It remains the foundation upon which all other truths are built. It all goes together. And you remove one part and it doesn't make sense at all. So the teaching stands. As this, the disciples must communicate both the old and the new if they are going to lead the subjects of the kingdom in a manner that is pleasing to God and beneficial to them. Applying to this text then to ourselves, Jesus encourages us to complete the appointed task by believing in a big or in a whole Bible. He's telling us that we can't be like red letter Christians. Those who believe that, you know, only certain parts of the Bible are truly inspired. Or that, you know, some parts are more inspired and more relevant and more authoritative than others. It does not work that way. Paul tells us in his second epistle to Timothy that all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching. That all Scripture is given for reproof and correction and training and righteousness. That all Scripture has been given so that the man of God may be equipped for every good work. That means that every word and every part is God-breathed. That means that every word and every part is inspired. That every word and every part is without error. That every word and every part is trustworthy. Absolutely authoritative. And completely sufficient to meet our needs. To be a whole Christian, we need a whole Bible. We need all that God has given us. As such, Jesus is calling us to immerse ourselves in the entirety of the biblical canon, to be students of both the Old and New Testaments. I trust that we will actually do that, both as individuals and as a corporate body. We've already mentioned it a couple times in our service this morning, but I'm so encouraged by the 5-day Bible reading plan that we've kind of adopted as a congregation. I would suggest that if you are reading, if you don't have a plan, or if you do have a plan that is kind of focused on one particular area, that you would make a change for the better, that you would find that the 5-day Bible reading plan, it gives us a great balance of going into the old and then looking at the new. And that there's great value in that. Because then we begin to see the connections between the old and the new. It's then that our understanding of who God is, it becomes richer and more deep and more holistic. I think that's what we need. I'm encouraged at us as a corporate body. I'm encouraged that our ladies' Bible study is focusing on the book of Genesis. And trust that perhaps our men's study after we've gone through our current study might follow them in that direction, or at least into another Old Testament text. One of the reasons why we spend our summer in the Psalms, is because your leadership believes in the authority and the relevance of the whole Bible. That's why we explored the books of Jonah and Ruth and the Song of Solomon. And I trust that we will make greater forays into the Hebrew texts as time moves on. But here we learn, as we look at the text as a whole, that Jesus is a just king. A king who wants his subjects to hear it all. A king who doesn't want to sweep certain parts under the rug, as it were, to conceal these things for people who might misunderstand or misinterpret. No, he just presents it pure and plainly. It's out there for everyone to see, for everyone to read and to digest. He wants them to hear the full story. And so if we are going to be the people that our King has called us to be, we too need to be those who warn the wicked of the judgment that's to come. We must be those who complete their appointed work, a work of communicating both the good and the bad, those who are immersed and proclaim both the old and the new. That is the task that this just King has given to us. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for these parables that were spoken by your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Seven different parables explaining new realities about what is taking place in this particular time in your great redemptive program. And Father, help us to meditate on these things, that they would take root in our hearts and our lives, that they would influence our ministry to our family and friends. Help us to be those who indeed warn our family and friends, our loved ones of the wrath to come, pointing them to the Savior who has given himself to pay the penalty for their transgressions. The one who has commanded them to come to him now at this time so that they might be saved from that eternal suffering. Help us to be a people who love your word, a people who savor every word and every book and every part. Help us to be those who are well-rounded in our understanding of who you are, who never become complacent in that. We're always seeking to learn more and more about this infinite God that we serve. So bless us in this. We ask that you would use this for your glory and for the growth of this church. We ask it all in Christ's most precious name. Amen.